Good morning. So what I'm holding right now is called the 30-day devotional for the whole month of Christmas. If you haven't got this already, one of the ushers will have them for you. What we have here is from December 1 up to December 31. It's an everyday devotional where you have a verse in the Bible, and then there's some explanation, a story, and then there's a suggested prayer. What we want to do is to help us grow in our spiritual maturity in Christ. So aside from the everyday text that you receive at 8 o'clock in the morning, we want you to have this one so that there will be no excuse for us to have a time with God every day. Amen to that?
Amen.
All right. So again, if you don't have this, one of the ushers will have them for you. It's free. It's for you. Today, we would like to introduce a new series. It's called Supernatural Christmas. Say it with me, Supernatural Christmas. And you may probably be asking, what's supernatural about Christmas? Now, everything about Christmas is supernatural. Everything about Christmas is supernatural, especially how it started. It started when an angel appeared and started announcing the good news. Now, imagine this for a second. Imagine if an alien riding a UFO landed in the White House to give a good news. That'd be cool, right? Except in the first century, it didn't happen that way. In the first century, an angel appeared bearing good news. That's why it's called supernatural. Now, what I want to do today, as we start this series, is to help us see Christmas in a new way. Help us see Christmas supernaturally in the eyes of the first century Christians or believers. How did they see Christmas? What really happened on Christmas Day? How did it happen? What's supernatural about it? So I want us to take a look first at the supernatural message. So there are many aspects of why it's supernatural, but today I wanted to take a look at why the message of Christmas is supernatural. So probably if you're thinking, supernatural, the only supernatural I know are the heroes, supers. No, that's not really supernatural. Supernatural is something when something extraordinary happens. Something that doesn't happen every day. Supernatural. And it started with a story in the book of Luke, chapter 1. Let me read to you verse 5. If you have your Bibles, you can also read with me, or you can follow along as I read. It says, when Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife, Elizabeth, was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive. In other words, she's barren. And they were both very old. Now, the Bible said that Herod was king of Judea. Now, there are three things I want you to understand about Herod, the king of Judea, at this point. Number one, Herod was not a Jew. He was not born a Jew. He's an Edomian. Secondly, he was not a descendant of David. He was not a Judean. So obviously, he has no business on the throne of Israel. And third, it was the Roman Senate who put him in power. You know, just like any politician, he tried to buy the position there. So he was put by the Romans instead of being put by God. See, in the Old Testament, it's God who anoints kings, and then God appoints kings. But in here, Herod was appointed by the Roman Senate. He has no business on the throne of David. And the people never accepted his kingship, but he's a politician. So what he did was he married one of the daughters of the high priest, Mariam. And so the people thought, maybe this will work. The next thing he did is he tried to renovate the temple, the aging temple. He made it so beautiful that the people accepted him at least partially. Now, this is kind of odd here because it says that Zechariah, the priest, and Elizabeth, his wife, were both old and they have no child. This is the start of this supernatural message. An angel appeared to Zechariah, who is old, whose wife is barren and they have no child. Does it sound familiar? Yes? Sound familiar because there's a story in the Old Testament who there's a couple who is also old. The wife is also barren. They have no child. Remember that? Yes. Adam and Eve, right? It's a joke. It's a joke. Abraham and Sarah, all right? Abraham and Sarah. They were both old. Sarah's barren. They have no child. It sounds familiar. Why? Because I think this is how God comes in, supernaturally. Because that's God, how God normally operates in the impossible. That is how you know that whatever will happen to Zechariah and Elizabeth or what happened to Abraham and Sarah was not an accident, it was not a fluke, it was not an evolution, it was the work of God. God works in the realm of the impossible. Haven't you heard? Nothing is impossible with God. So in the story, verse 13, it says, while Zechariah was in the sanctuary, that means inside the temple, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now, just out of curiosity, anyone has seen an angel, a literal angel? Anyone? In a vision, maybe in a dream? In a movie? No? This one is literally beside him. So the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. You see, you don't see angels every day. Especially in the Bible, when people see angels, they feel that it's going to be the end of their world. It's like God's going to get me. It's going back to Exodus when the angel of death came to Egypt and took all the firstborns. That's how they felt whenever in the Old Testament they see an angel. And here Zechariah was overwhelmed with fear. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John." Amazing. John. See, there are things that I want you to pay attention to here in the story. See, in the Bible, again, every time an angel appears to deliver a message, it's supernatural. Second, it says the angel was standing right beside the altar of incense. Now, just to give you an idea what's happening here. So imagine yourself inside the temple. Behind me is the inner chamber. Now, behind me, what separates the outer chamber from the inner chamber is a huge curtain. It's called the parakeet. It is the curtain that was ripped open when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. That's the curtain. And embedded in the curtain, it was heavily decorated by two cherubim. Huge cherubim whose wings meet each other. Now, what are cherubim in the first place? You go back to the story of Adam and Eve. They were kicked out from the garden, and they were banished from the Garden of Eden. And God put heavenly bouncers called cherubim with flaming swords. That means they can enter back into the Garden of Eden because they are being prevented by the cherubim. So these huge cherubim decorated in the parakeet or in the curtains were there. And so when Zechariah was there, it was like, what happened here? The cherubim turned alive. It was just beside him at the altar of incense. So that's the reason why the Bible said he was shaken and overwhelmed with fear. Zechariah might really have thought that the decorated angel or the cherubim on the curtain came alive. That's why he was very afraid. The third thing to notice here is what the angel said. The angel said, "Your prayers have been answered." Now think about this for a second. Zechariah, at this point, may probably be late 70s or early 80s. Elizabeth also in the same way. See, in the first century, they marry young. So probably Zechariah married about 20 or early 20s. So from 20 up to about 80, he's been praying for a son. So how long have Zechariah been praying? A long time. And now the angel said, "Your prayers," was not answered, "your prayers have been heard." Kind of makes you think, what took God so long to hear my prayer if you're Zechariah? Why is it taking this long for God? But that's what the angel said, "Your prayers have been heard." See, this is the reason why he didn't believe in the first place. It was like, really? Really now? Now, as of now, my prayers have been heard. You see, what's funny here is that Zechariah is a priest. Priests should believe in the supernatural, correct? And yet here is Zechariah. It's like doubting. My prayers have been heard. It's impossible. It's like saying, no, it cannot be true. So the angel said in verse 18, Zechariah said, how can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years. He cannot believe it. So the angel said in verse 19, he said, I am Gabriel. Now, what's the point of announcing his name? I am Gabriel. This is like, you don't believe me? I am Gabriel. Now, hang on a minute. Because way back 600 years before Zechariah, there was a prophet by the name of Daniel, whom Gabriel also appeared to him. 600 years, Gabriel appeared to Daniel, and gave a different message from God. I mean, he's like, I am Gabriel. I mean, you have to believe me. I am sent by God. That's what he's trying to say. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words. And this is crucial to understand this, which will come true at their appointed time. Appointed time. And I think this is one of the ways to answer the most crucial questions that we have about prayers. You might probably be asking, why are some prayers quickly answered and some and others are not? Why is it that my prayers, I've been praying for this for a long time, and God hasn't heard my prayers, I haven't heard anything from God, and yet this guy who's not even going to church, his prayers are always answered. Why is that? See, the angel came with good news. But the good news will only happen, according to him, at his appointed time. Here's the key. Prayers are answered according to God's appointed time. Let me say that again. Prayers are answered according to God's appointed time. When our prayers are aligned with God's will, our prayers are answered. And that's why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want to make sure our prayers are aligned with God's will. And if our prayers are not aligned with God's will, there's no answered prayer. But if our prayers are aligned with God's will, in His time, He answers our prayers. This is the key to understanding the appointed time. See, God is never late. God is never early. God is always on time. Whose time? God's appointed time. Now, in this story, the angel Gabriel brought messages not only to Zechariah, but also to Mary. So, many months later, he appeared again in person. Luke 1:26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee. Now, just to have a sense of what's happening here. After 6 months, he appeared to Zechariah. Now he appeared to Mary. And Mary lives in Galilee. Galilee is far north of Israel. See, Jerusalem in the south is the capital of Jerusalem, of Israel. Galilee in the south is the territory of a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. This is like a blue state for you. I'm not sure if that's correct. But that's the whole idea here. It's not really conservative Jews in there. Galilee is far off. So Mary was living there, and it says, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you. I've always wanted this, that someday an angel will appear to me and say, greetings, favored man. It never happened, not yet. Now, notice the same issue here. Mary was a virgin. She's young, single, NBSB. You know this already. NBSB, no boyfriend since birth, all right? So Mary is literally single. The Bible said that she's pledged to be married, or she is pledged to be married, which means she's engaged, but she has not consummated the marriage with Joseph yet. What the crucial thing is that Mary was Jewish, which means She belongs to a culture and a tradition that is purely conservative, that obeys the Torah or the Old Testament. And what does the Old Testament say? Single women do not get pregnant on their own. That's for sure. Single women, to get pregnant, must be married first. That's for sure in the Old Testament. So that means if Mary is to get pregnant without being married, that's going to be big trouble for her. And you know the punishment for getting pregnant without getting married first? Stoning to death. That's crucial here. So imagine the horror when Mary was visited by an angel, and the angel said in verse 31, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus." If I am Mary, I would like, man, what's happening here? How can I get pregnant and conceive a son when I am single and BSB? If you were Mary, this is not good news. If you were Mary, this is a scandal. This is a death punishment for you. See, to Zechariah, this is good news. To Mary, it's different. Now, why does it matter? Luke chapter 1, verse 14. This is what the angel told Zechariah about his going to be son. Verse 14, it says, "You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the eyes of the Lord, but he must never touch wine or alcoholic drinks. He must be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. He will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." So on one hand, the angel appeared to Zechariah bearing good news about his son. And then on the other hand, he also appeared to Mary about conceiving a son. But there's also an embedded message about his son. But first, let's talk about the son of Zechariah. The son of Zechariah is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he will turn the Israelites to the Lord their God. And the key here is in verse 17, he will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. Now, why is that? Because in the New Testament, when you open the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, God was not present in Israel. How did we know that? Because the temple, the inner chamber, was empty. What does it mean? Now, you go back to the Old Testament. When God told Solomon to build the temple, the Ark of the Covenant was put inside the inner chamber. The inner chamber is the inner sanctum where God's presence dwells. The Ark of the Covenant is the symbolic, the physical symbol of God's throne on earth, which means presently, God was there in Israel during the time of Solomon. But when the Babylonians came, they destroyed the temple, they took the Ark of the Covenant, God was not there in this place anymore. God was absent in Jerusalem. That's why prophets after prophets after prophets would say, God has left Israel at that time. So there is now this language about God returning to Israel. That's why the son of Zechariah, who's going to be John the Baptist, will be the one to prepare the way of the Lord's return. That's the whole language here. Now, what does it mean for John to become the one who's going to prepare the coming of the Lord? That means this child is no ordinary child. This child is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, who in the world is Elijah? Not Elisha the singer. That's a different one. That's the second one. But there's another guy, a prophet, mightier than Elisha, whose name is Elijah. The Lord is with me, Elijah, or yeah, Elijah. Who's Elijah in the first place? Elijah was a prophet who lived in the Old Testament, where he rallied the people for God. When it's the time when the kings, especially the king Ahab at that time, was disobedient to God, rebellious against God, would not worship God, would worship other idols. Elijah would criticize the king. He doesn't care. So what the angel is saying here to Zechariah is that this child will come in the spirit and power of Elijah, because he will do something extraordinary, something supernatural. Let me give you some quick trivia here. Did you know that even Jews today, every Passover Seder, every Jewish family would go and gather in their table, and they would reserve a seat and a glass of wine on that seat for Elijah. Because traditionally they believe that Elijah will come back in person. This is amazing. So this is not just something that they were taught. It's something that they really believe and was passed on from one generation to the next. Up until today, they believe Elijah will come in person. This is where the angel is coming from. He's saying, in your understanding, Elijah is coming back, but not in person Elijah, but another form of Elijah, a new Elijah in the person of John the Baptist. The son of Zechariah will be called John the Baptist. Now, why is he called Baptist? It's not because he is Baptist, converged, but because he baptizes people. That's why he was called John the Baptizer. Be good with that? When I was young, I really thought John the Baptist was the founder of our Baptist church because he was Baptist. I was wrong. He was Baptist because he baptizes people. So the angel was saying he will prepare the way of the Lord. Now, where did he get the idea from that he's going to prepare the way of the Lord? Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." This is a prophecy that was made 500 years before the New Testament by Prophet Malachi. Amazing. And he mentioned the coming of Elijah, the return of Elijah. They all anticipate the coming of Elijah. All the rabbis and their commentaries would point that Elijah would come in person to prepare the way of the Lord. And yet this angel is saying, Elijah's not coming in person. The true interpretation of this is that another Elijah will come in the person of John. Your son, Zechariah, will become the new Elijah. God has designed it this way. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 is another passage that supports Malachi chapter 4 about Elijah. What will Elijah do when he comes to prepare the way of the Lord? Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, "A voice of one calling, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" Now notice here that the Lord are all capital, L-O-R-D. What does it mean? This is the transliteration of the name of Yahweh, which means Yahweh himself will return to Israel. This is the job description of John the Baptist, to prepare the way of Yahweh when he returns to Israel. If you're reading this, if you're reading Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and you're a first century Jew, and you are steeped in the tradition, you understand that Elijah himself will come. You also understand that Yahweh himself will return to Israel, because that's exactly what it's saying. But you also understand that's what it says, that Yahweh will be coming from the wilderness to the promised land. Now, let me give you a quick context here so you'd appreciate better. There are four movements in the Old Testament. From Egypt, slavery, remember, Pharaoh, let my people go. They crossed the Red Sea, and then after the Red Sea, they went straight to the wilderness, and from the wilderness, they went to the promised land. All right, let me do that again. So this is the storyline. From Egypt, slavery, they crossed the Red Sea, they went straight to the wilderness for 40 years, and then they went to the promised land. So those four things is the context of Isaiah 40, that if God will return to Israel, he will be coming from the wilderness. Wilderness, that's the idea here. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, this is something that I want you to think about. If you know the story of Jesus, you know that when Jesus was born, Herod was shocked, because he doesn't want any competition. You know the story, right? So Herod ordered the assassination or the massacre of all the baby boys age 2 and below. He doesn't want, because he heard the rumor that there's a king that was born. He doesn't want that competition. So he ordered the assassination of these boys. Mary, Joseph, and Jesus were able to escape to Egypt through an angel again. So from Egypt, when Herod died, they came back. And you know what happened? They had to cross again from Egypt to the wilderness and to the promised land. But here's the big movement there. So from Egypt, he was able to go back to Israel. The moment he started his ministry, he faced John the Baptist. What did they do? He was baptized in the water. What happened right after he was baptized in the water? He went to the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And then he started his ministry in Israel. So here's the movement of Jesus. The same way the movement of God is being preached here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Jesus went to Egypt, went back to Israel. He was baptized, sort of crossed the water. And then he went to the wilderness straight. And then he went back to the promised land. Same exact movement of what Jesus did and Israel did in the Old Testament. So if you're thinking, John is going to be like an Elijah who will prepare the way of Yahweh returning to Israel, who's he really preparing for? The answer is Yahweh. But when you saw Jesus coming from the wilderness, you did not see Yahweh, you know, in the Mount Sinai where there are lightnings and thunder. You see God in human form coming back to Israel in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is kind of mind-boggling if you think about it. This is why it's supernatural. I'm going to give you something here to think about. A couple of weeks before Jesus was crucified, he met the real Elijah. On the mountain of Transfiguration, he met Moses and Elijah. They were discussing the last act of Jesus Christ on the cross. Why do you think Elijah was there on the mountain? And Moses was there too. Because in the Old Testament, both Moses and Elijah were the only two people who met with God in the mountain and spoke with God. This is amazing, to say the least. See, Elijah was there to confirm who Jesus really is. He's not just an ordinary rabbi or an ordinary healer. Jesus is something more. When Jesus was transfigured in full glory, Elijah was saying, "This is Yahweh. This is Yahweh appearing in person, in human form." See, Gabriel was busy. So from one stop to Zechariah, he went to Mary and he gave a different supernatural message. He said this in verse 31. He said, "You will conceive and give birth to a son. You will call him Jesus. He will be very great and he will be called the Son of the Most High." Now remember that phrase, Most High. "The Lord will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." If you're reading this and you're asking, what's so supernatural about this? Everything here is supernatural. Now, Mary is single and unmarried. To get pregnant, it's supernatural. I'm trying to compare it with Zechariah and Elizabeth. See, Zechariah and Elizabeth were old and barren, and yet they will have a child. Now, I understand, if during that time, and the kids in here, okay, no kids in here. If during that time, the angel said, "You will bear a son," I mean, this couple will have to get busy that night. Do you understand what I mean? I mean, that's the only way they can get pregnant, okay, if they sleep together. So, it's easier to believe Zechariah and Elizabeth getting pregnant. But Mary, unmarried, single, how can she get pregnant? And yet the angel said, "You get pregnant." Because that is how God works in a supernatural way. That's a whole different kind of ballgame. It defies logic and common sense. The Bible said that her son will be called Son of the Most High. When was the last time we heard that phrase, Son of the Most High or Most High? Two Sundays ago, we talked about the exorcism psalm, Psalm 91. In the exorcism psalm, it used the phrase Most High to refer to Yahweh, which means he's far above all gods, above all idols, above all supernatural beings, above all heavenly beings. He's the Most High I mean, there's no other most high there. He's the most high. That's what it means. So this God who is higher than everything has a son. Now, this is interesting because normally we don't think that God has a son. See, in Islamic tradition, God is one, numerically one. He cannot have a son. He cannot be a father. So what we're saying is that the Christian God cannot be one and the same with the Islam God. People are kind of confused. It's like Allah is God. Allah is just the name for God. Yes, but Allah is different from Yahweh. Yahweh is a personal name. Yahweh is different. In the Old Testament, Yahweh, the Most High, has a son. He was born of Virgin Mary. Allah, in the Quran, does not have a son. He's a different kind of God. Any thoughts? Where do you think in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where we can find that God has a son? It's probably kind of confusing because a lot of scholars would say, in the Old Testament, we don't have the concept of Trinity. We don't understand if God has a son. There's only one, that's Yahweh. But it's not true. In the Old Testament, God has a son. Let me prove it to you. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 4. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Only God. Whose hands have gathered up the wind? Only God. Who has wrapped in the waters on a cloak? Only God. Who has established all the ends of the earth? Only God. What is his name and what's the name of his son? Do you see it? See, in the Old Testament, even in the Old Testament, God is revealed to have a son. That's why when the angel appeared to Mary, Mary was like, what's happening here? The angel understood that God's son, son of the Most High, it's not just an ordinary child to be born with Mary. He's the Son of God. He's God Most High. If this is bothering you, and if you're saying, it's impossible for God to have a son. Well, if it's impossible for God to put a live son in the dead womb of Elizabeth, then it's easier for God to come down in person, in human flesh. Think about this again. How hard will it be for God to raise a man from the dirt, a full-grown man? I'm talking about Adam. He was raised from the dirt, and God breathed into him the bread of life. How hard will it be for God to come in human form? It's not impossible. If God can put Jesus in the womb of Mary, it will be impossible for God to come in human form. You see, Jesus Christ was no ordinary person. He was the Son of the Most High. Let me tell you this. See, it's not easy to understand this. Flesh and blood cannot fully understand the spiritual things of God. That's what the Bible says. And when people hear the gospel, it's like the gospel, it doesn't sound believable. What is the gospel? The gospel is this. God came in human form. He was born of Mary. He was condemned and died under Pontius Pilate. He died on the cross, he was raised to life, and now seated at the right hand of God. That is the gospel story. And sometimes it's hard to believe that God can come in human form. There's about 2.2 billion Muslims today who don't believe that God can come in human form. There's about 300 million Jews today in Israel who do not believe that God can come in human form. And yet this is what the angel told Mary, that the Son of the Most High will be born to her. At the end of Luke chapter 1, Zechariah would sing a song. It's a song of prophecy, and Mary also would sing. And normally, we call this the Benedictus because it starts with praise be to the Lord. Let me read to you verse 68. Zechariah sang, he said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, he prophesied about the return of Yahweh in Israel. He prophesied that a descendant of David will occupy the throne. Well, politically, it didn't happen. You don't find that in the story in the Gospels. You never find Jesus recruiting people to join the army, right? You never find in the story that Jesus ever debated the politicians in his day or the Roman politicians in his day. He never debated the Sanhedrin in his day. He was never a politician in his day. So how could he be the king that the angel was praising or that Zechariah was singing for? See, the way they understand redemption at that time was a political redemption. Someone who would fight the Romans from slavery. Someone who would give them freedom from this slavery that the Romans have put in them. That's how Zechariah understood it. And yet he prophesied the same thing. God has given us a horn of salvation in the house of David. What I'm saying is this. Zechariah never fully understand what he's trying to say. Nope. What about Mary? Did Mary understand her son, who is Jesus? Mary sang a song. It's called Magnificat. Verse 46 says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." She magnified the Lord because of what happened to her, but she did not fully understand her child and who Jesus is. Why did I say that? Because when Jesus was born, the shepherds came to her. And the shepherds say, an angel appeared to us and told her that along this way to your house was born a king. So the shepherds were there. And Mary was like, what? A king was born? Look at verse 46. Chapter 2, verse 19. She said, but Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Let's see that word pondered. It means she was debating with herself what's going on here. She cannot fully comprehend that the child she's bearing is the King of Israel, and not just the King of Israel, the Son of the Most High God, the Creator of heaven and earth. She could not contain it. That's why she was pondering in her heart. When Jesus was 40 years old, according to tradition, he was brought to the temple for ritual purification. See, in the book of Leviticus, when a woman gives birth, for 40 days she is unclean. So after 40 days, she must go to the temple, offer sacrifices, and she will be cleansed ritually. So this is what Mary did after 40 days. So they brought Jesus to the temple, and there was one prophet by the name of Simeon who saw Jesus face to face. And this is what Simeon said. Verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." And how did the couple react? The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. In other words, Mary could not comprehend who Jesus really is. He's now 40 days old, about a month and a half. He still could not wrap her head around who Jesus really is. What about John the Baptist? Do you think John the Baptist understood who Jesus really is? So Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. That makes John the Baptist and Jesus distant cousins. All right? Does John the Baptist know or understand who Jesus really is? Before Jesus started his ministry, he went to John the Baptist. He got baptized. We know that story. And the moment John the Baptist saw Jesus, this is what he said, verse 29. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You think he understood? Well, I think he's got an idea. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I mean, he's got an idea about who Jesus is, but I don't think he really understands who Jesus really is. Later on, he was arrested. And he was being threatened not to be released anymore. And Jesus, at that time, was up north. He was healing people. He was exorcising demons. He was feeding the people. He was doing a lot of things. And John was in prison, languishing in jail. And he was thinking, what's happening here? If Jesus is the next king, why isn't he doing anything? What is healing the sick got to do with releasing the people from bondage? What is exorcising demons got to do with us having freedom at all? He cannot understand what's happening. Jesus was like, chill. Let me just heal the sick. So John sent two of his disciples and inquired about what's happening to Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah we've been expecting? Or should we keep looking for someone else?" You see, he could not understand. He could not fully comprehend who Jesus really is. Because what he was expecting was a king on a horse. Someone who would rally the people, fight the Romans. That's what they understood to be salvation and redemption. That's not what Jesus came here for. That's not who Jesus really is. Remember when Jesus was arrested, he was brought to Pilate, and Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" What did Jesus say? "You said so." And what did Pilate say? "I find no wrong with this man." I mean, Pilate even could not understand as well. So Zechariah could not understand, Mary could not understand, John the Baptist could not understand who is really Jesus. What do you think about Gabriel? Does Gabriel understand who Jesus is? The one he announced to Mary. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It's kind of long, but bear with me. It says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you search intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. When it predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow, it was revealed to them," we're talking about the prophets, "it was revealed to the prophets that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." And the last phrase is the catch. "Even angels long to look into these things." What this means is that even angels were not expecting that the Son of the Most High was to come in person, in flesh. They did not know. Before Gabriel sent the message, the supernatural message to Mary, he did not know. Nobody in the Old Testament knew about God himself coming in the flesh. Nobody knew. What it means is that Zechariah did not understand, Mary did not understand, John the Baptist, the forerunner of God, did not even really understand. Even angels did not understand. And if you're thinking, "Man, I got Jesus figured out," you're probably wrong. Who is Jesus really? I mean, to some people, Jesus is my heavenly guru. He's my healer. Jesus is my psychiatrist. Jesus is my doctor. Jesus is my friend. Jesus is my so-and-so. But who is Jesus really? When we talk of the Most High in the Old Testament, when we talk about the creator of heaven and earth, we're talking about Jesus Christ. When we're talking about the God that we magnify, we are talking about Jesus Christ. The only difficulty is because we saw him in the flesh. He was born of Mary. He lived like us. He suffered like us. He died like us. Why were all those things necessary? It's for identification, so that Jesus can say, "I know what suffering really means. I know what to be happy means. I know what it means to be heartbroken. I know what it means to be sick. I know what it means to be you. That's why I am interceding for you, because I understand you. I have been you, and yet I'm not you because I am your God." See, the most ecstatic revelation of one of his disciples was that then when he saw Jesus come alive, he said, "My Lord and my God." See, all the disciples never thought who Jesus really is, until he resurrected from the dead. And there and then he said, "My Lord and my God, you're different." My prayer today is for you. For you is this. That tonight, I pray that you will encounter an angel. Maybe in a vision. Maybe in a dream. Or maybe in the most supernatural way. I pray that God will lead you into his word. That you would know Jesus better. The goal of every preaching, every Sunday I stand here, it's one thing, to know Jesus better. so that I could present Jesus, so that we could understand Jesus better, know Jesus better, love Jesus better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the act of love that you have sacrificed your glory in heaven. You have to come down in the flesh. It defied all logic. It defied all common sense. But thank you, Lord, for coming down so that we can understand who you are better. I pray, Father, in your most special way, that you would reveal yourself to us. Talk to us. Help us see who you are. Help us know you better every day. And as we go through this Christmas season, I pray that we will not just look at you as a baby born in a manger. That's the cause for celebration so that we can exchange gifts. Father, we pray that you will allow our hearts, open our hearts so that we could see you more, understand you more, have a relationship with you more, love you more. We pray this in Jesus' name.